Well, thank you for being here tonight. We appreciate you doing so on a Mother's Day evening. Let's take our Bibles, open them to Revelation chapter 14. Chapters 12 through 18 occur chronologically from the middle of the tribulation, actually all the way through the tribulation, but particularly we're going to be looking at chapters 14 and forward. These happened during the seven seal and seven trumpet judgments. Remember, there are three sets of judgments. The first set, the second set, and the third set get progressively worse, and we're in the last two sets. And we're going to be looking at parallel events occurring at the same time. Chapter 12, we saw the sun-clad woman about to give birth to the Messiah and the red dragon waiting to devour him. Chapter 13, we saw the Antichrist rising up out of the peoples of the earth and taking over as the ultimate ruler of the world. We also saw in chapter 13, the false prophet is brought forth, and he compels people to give money, and a gigantic image is erected of the beast, the Antichrist, and that's in verse 15 of that chapter, and it's animated and it is worshiped, and those who do not worship it are and refuse to accept the mark of the beast will be hunted down and killed. Now, there's a lot of conjecture about that image. For years and years, I was taught, and others have taught, that that image is a statue. Don't know that about that now that we have Jumbotron television. You know, it could very well be a giant video screen of the Antichrist that is animated. I mean, there's nothing accidental in the Bible, even in the arrangement of terms, and he uses the word image. He could have said statue, but he didn't say statue. He says image. Very interesting. And so we won't be here for that, praise the Lord, but we will find out rather soon. Now, it's going to be a terrible, awful time as Israel and the saved Gentiles are under the attack of the Antichrist. He will go after them like nobody's business. And now in chapter 14, this chapter reminds us that there will be a large number, believe it or not, a large number of people who will not worship the beast. They will not accept the mark of the beast. They will not worship him. And chapter 14 stands out in stark contrast to chapter 13. In chapter 13, we have the Antichrist ruling the earth. And in chapter 14, we have the Lamb of God reaping the earth with a sickle. Now, you all know what a sickle is? That's before weed eaters. That's before weed eaters. I remember using a sickle to weed eat the ditch. Now, that's where there are different kinds of sickles. There's a curved kind, but the ones we used were a stick with a metal blade, had teeth on it, and you made sure they were sharp or you'd get really, really tired quick. And you learned to swing that thing, and you could do pretty good. I saw a video some time ago of an Amish fella, and he was with the old style big sickle with the curve, you know, looks like a giant question mark. And they had him, and they had a tractor next to him with a sickle mower, you know, that's like that. And this guy could out sickle mower. If you get into a rhythm of it, you can do pretty good work, although it's a lot more tiring than a tractor. At any rate, we have the Lord Jesus reaping the earth with a sickle. Now, in chapter 14, we have a series of seven visions. And in this chapter, way back in chapter 3, 1, 2, and 3, John sees the Lord Jesus, remember? He had the vision of the Lord Jesus, and he sees him looking from the earth at Patmos. Now, here we're given seven additional visions, and each of these visions are complete in themselves. And there's seven. Why? Because seven in the Bible is a picture of completion. All right. Now, so these visions in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see Jesus from the earth. Then chapter 14, the seven visions, we see him from heaven. And the visions in chapter 14 are all disconnected. They're not, you know, subsequent to each other, but they do present a chronological sequence of events. It's almost like a table of contents. Y'all know what that is? You go to the beginning of a book, tells you everything, the chapters and all the table of contents. We're being taken back in chapter 14 to the beginning of the tribulation and carried through to the end of it, which with each of these seven visions. We'll only have time to make it through two, maybe three, probably only two tonight. Now, chapter 14, I think, is probably the most important chapter in the book because of these seven visions, and those who will refuse to worship the Antichrist and receive his mark in their hand or forehead will undergo terrible persecution. In fact, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be especially hated and especially hunted. I mentioned this morning that there was a pastor in, I said, Scotland, who was arrested for reading John 3:16. I was partly in error. It was Ireland, and he's 78, not 70. It just came to my mind this morning, and I couldn't get the details right, so you'll forgive me for that. But the point was, he was reading John 3:16 in public, and he was arrested for that in Ireland. And if you I watched his video, and beautiful Irish brogue, and he was convicted. So the courts this week have made it illegal to read John 3:16 in public in Ireland. That's not communist Russia or China. That's in Ireland, okay? Not Scotland. And folks, that's because the Word of God is hated by the devil. He hates the Word of God, and he's in control of a whole lot of people. In fact, this may come as a complete surprise to some of you. The devil is even in control of some politicians. Now, I see the stunned look on some of your faces, but understand, that's true. In fact, if it wasn't for God's mercy and his protection and his intervention on their behalf, all 144,000 would surely die. God will use those who accept the true Messiah as their Savior to give aid and comfort and protection to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists to keep them alive. You know why? Because God never leaves himself without a witness. God never leaves himself without a witness. Here's this 78-year-old pastor, and he's out there reading the Word. You know, isn't it amazing how God works? I thought about this last night late, and I should have mentioned it this morning. Hundreds and hundreds, perhaps thousands or millions of people who have never heard John 3:16 have seen and heard the news where he's quoting it in his press release. So God is going to get his Word out whether the devil likes it or not. And so I thought that was particularly almost humorous. You know, here's a guy who's arrested for reading the Word of God in public. Isn't that terrible? And yet all the cameras are there with a microphone stuck in his face. What do you have to say? And he says, I just quoted John. And he quoted it. He quoted the whole thing right there on live television and internet, you know, camera. Go for it. You know, so anyway. Like I said, God's going to never leave himself without a witness. Now, some of them will be caught. They'll all be hunted, but some will be caught. Some will be imprisoned. Many will be tortured and killed. And yet many of them will be protected by the Lord using converted Gentiles as they care for these Jewish people. And folks, then God will whisk them away. Now, all that's introduction for chapter 14. Let's begin reading in verse 1. That's what we're going to see amongst many, many, many other things. Verse 1. I told you to turn to it, and I didn't turn to it. It says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb, capital L, stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, that's very important. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ standing there. And I want you to keep your finger here in Revelation 14, back up to Matthew 25 for just a moment. Matthew 25, look at verse 31. When the Son of Man, Jesus speaking, shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now this is what's called the sheep and goat judgment. It is prophetic. It happens at the close of the tribulation. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats to the left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, that's real important, and especially in light of what's being taught in many pulpits tonight, or this morning. They're probably not in a church tonight. There is a movement that says that God is through with Israel. We've talked about that, and that's not true. God is not through with the Jews. There's also, coincident with that, a theory, a teaching, if you want to call it that, that says that people in the Old Testament were saved one way, people in the New Testament were saved a different way, people in the tribulation are saved a third way. In fact, some people even break it up even more. No, folks, from before time began, God created, he devised the method of salvation, the method, not a method of many, not a method that means you could have one of whichever one you want. There is only one way to be saved, through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who was crucified before the foundation, the Bible says, before God created anything. In other words, the cross of Christ was not plan B, C, D, E, or F. Do you understand what I mean by that? God didn't say, okay, here you are, Jews. You get saved this way. Abraham gets saved this way. The Jews get saved this way. These people get saved this way. And then when the Jews reject the Messiah, oh, well, shucks. We'll just have to do something else. That's not what happened. The Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world before time began. And this is an allusion to that. Look at that again. Then shall the king, verse 34, say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat, food. I was thirsty, and gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Now this passage here is Christ speaking, and he is talking about those who will care for the 144,000 during the tribulation. This is a prophetic passage. They're not talking about some folks who are spreading some kind of social gospel. You need to feed me and all this other stuff. He is blessing them for what they did. Verse 37, Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, truly, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it to the least of one of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, verse 41, Then shall he say also unto them on the left, that's the goats, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat, no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer, say, Lord, when we saw we thee, and hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And he said, answered unto them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now come back to Revelation 14. So these here in Matthew 25 are the same people he's talking about in Revelation 7. They are the 144,000 flaming evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe, of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're sealed by the Holy Spirit following the rapture. Now, you and I, when we get saved, are sealed invisibly into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit baptizes you, he inserts you into the body of Christ, and he seals you in. I'm going to have surgery on Wednesday, and Brother Don's going to be speaking. Don't skip church on Wednesday, will you? You'll discourage him, something awful. But I've got to have carpal tunnel surgery on my left hand because I have a lot of pain in that and numbness and all that good stuff. And I went this week for the pre-op. That's where they tell you all the gory details of what they're going to do. I'm not getting the laparoscopic where they just go, and take a camera and go in and fix it. Oh, no, the doctor says, we're going to take you, we're going to cut your hand open, your wrist open, open you wide open there, and we're going to do all this. Then we will seal you up. We'll seal you up. So I suspect that after Wednesday, I'll have a bit of a different perspective on sealing, things that get sealed. Well, fortunately, when the Holy Spirit does that, it doesn't hurt. And you don't have to take, you know, happy pills. But he seals you. And the interesting thing about that is not only are you sealed with the sign of the mark of God, you are also placed in there and you are locked in. Stop it. Thank you. Grandpa hat, just for a moment. You're sealed, and the seal not only protects you, it locks you in. It locks you in. You see, you can't be removed from the body of Christ any more than someone who says, well, I'm going to no longer be the child of my parents. You can't change it. See, once you're born again, you're born into the family of God, and you can't be unborn from the family of God. Now, you may be a wayward child, but that's another story. So the Holy Spirit seals you. He puts you in. He seals you in. He basically shuts the door and locks it and throws away the key. Now the Holy Spirit also will seal the 144,000, but instead of it being an internal thing, it will be a visible thing. When people see them, they will know who they are. Now what's interesting about that is this mark of the Holy Spirit on these people will not only be, you know, permanent, it'll be visible. Why is it that sometimes we Christians have to tell folks we're saved? Why do we have to tell them? They should know it by the way we live and the way we talk and the way we behave. We should be, like I said this morning, peculiar, different, not weird. And I met some people that translate that weird. It doesn't mean weird. I've met some odd, you know, I've met a lot of odd people, and some of them are Baptists and some of them are mighty odd. But at the same time, it just means we're different. We're set apart unto the Lord Jesus. And the result is we just don't say or do certain things. I was on the telephone this week with somebody who knows that I'm a Christian person, and they got mad about something that was going on, not with me, and they started to use a bad word. And without getting all the way through the bad word, they went back and started over with a similar but not exactly the same colorful metaphor that they were going to use before. And I know why that guy did that is because he knew he was talking to a Christian. I don't take that as a compliment. It just means that this person knew that in the presence of Christian people, you don't talk a certain way. Boy, that's not where most people are. Oh, dear. The language that people use today is just atrocious. The words, I have heard women in my adult life, I have heard women use words that I never heard men who worked on trucks when I was in high school use. I mean, I saw men, male mechanics at Mack Trucks when I was working there in high school invent bad words for certain trucks that the bolt wouldn't turn, you know, and they were just, you know, like that father on that funny Christmas movie. You know that movie about the little kid that wanted the BB gun, and the dad goes down in the basement and starts, you know, cursing unrepeatable words at the furnace. And he's, you know, and of course, I've heard guys do that and make up words. I've heard women in my adult life use words that would make those people blush. We live in a, and you know, profanity, as I've said, is nothing but a weak mind trying to express itself in a forceful manner. And some of them really try to pour on the force. And by the way, when I say that, the ones who like to curse get mad. Can you imagine? They get mad about that. Anybody can curse. It doesn't take any intelligence to just say bad words. You know, the Bible says we should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And cursing is not part of that. So, where to hitch my horse? Okay, sealing. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit when we get saved, and it's an invisible thing. They're going to be sealed visibly. There's going to be a mark on them visibly, and as a result, they will be hated. I wonder how many believers in the church age are hated because of the way they live, not just because of the way they say they live. Verse 1, and I looked, and behold, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead. Somehow it's going to be visible. And I heard a voice from heaven, as or like the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Now, this is not your mother-in-law. Harping, you know, y'all know what harping is. Does anybody use that term anymore? Well, harps in the Bible, these are real harps here. Harps are mentioned over 40 times in the Bible, and they're always connected with joy. Isaiah 4, verse 8 and others, always connected with joy. When I was in the orchestra at First Baptist Dallas, I sat right down here on the floor by the organist, and he and I traded low pitch notes, you know. And over on the other side was a beautiful, Carolyn Harris played the harp. Beautiful thing. Full-size golden lion and Healy harp. And I had learned that harps have a relatively short lifespan because of the amazing tension on the soundboard from the strings pulling. Eventually, the wood just gives way. I've got a friend that plays in that same orchestra on the French horn now, and he is learning to play the harp. At 72, I think, he's learning to play the harp, maybe 70. But he picked up the French horn about 15 years ago, and now he's learning to taking harp lessons. You know, and he was telling me all about these harps and how beautiful they are and all these other things. And he mentioned again the short lifespan of a harp. Well, harps in the Bible are a picture of joy. Notice it says in verse 3, and I heard a voice from heaven, verse 3, and they sang as it were a new song before, in front of the throne, and before the four living creatures, the four beasts, and the elders, that's us. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who redeemed from the earth. Now, notice verse 4. By the way, they're going to sing. They're going to sing. We ought to sing, folks. Praise the Lord for all of his wonderful, wonderful acts. They're going to sing about God's protection. They're going to sing about his victory and all the things that we should sing about. Now, verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Read that first part again. These are they which were not defiled with women. Now, he's not talking about physical defilement. You know, he's not talking about physical uncleanness. He's talking about spiritual uncleanness. They are spiritually pure because they did not take the mark of the beast and because they would not worship the Antichrist as commanded all, you know, to do so in chapter 13. Let's talk about spiritual purity just for a moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul talks about presenting the church unto the Lord Jesus, pure and chaste. The love of these Corinthian believers was to be for Christ only. They were to be spiritually pure. And that's what's being spoken of here in Revelation 14, verse 4. These are they who were not defiled with women. Now, you see that word women? You can cross-reference that with James 4, 4. He's talking about spiritual adultery, not women being, you know, evil and all this other stuff. That people, there's a lot of kooks out there who turn this into stuff that, you know, isn't what the Bible says. If you see a professing Christian that is not a possessing Christian, that person's in trouble. If a person claims to be saved, but they don't possess eternal life, they're in trouble. And friend, if a person is on good terms with the evil world system, they can't be a friend of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? If you're a friend of the world, you can't be a friend of Jesus Christ. I wonder how many of us are loved more by the world than we love Jesus. Well, look at verse 4 again. These are they who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. That means they're pure. These are they who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. That phrase, first fruits, is very important. Romans chapter 11, verse 26 says, all of Israel will be saved, and the 144,000 are the first fruits, or the first portion of that total number of Jews that will be saved by the Lord. Verse 5, and there in their mouth was found no guile. The word guile has to do with trickery, deceit. They're not sinless. It says, though, for they were are without fault before the throne of God. Doesn't say without sin. They were truthful in a time of spiritual darkness, when mankind will be fed all kinds of falsehoods by the Antichrist and the false prophet, who will use lying wonders and signs and miracles, 2 Thessalonians says, to deceive mankind. You know, when the Holy Spirit, who is the hindering factor of Satan in this world, is removed at the rapture, the devil and his fallen angels will turn loose all of their hatred and venom on Israel. If you're watching what's going on in the Middle East, you may notice that there's some little bit of turmoil going on over there. You've got people in this country. Now, we understand the Muslims wanting to destroy Syria and so forth, Iran and so forth, wanting to destroy the Jews. We've heard that forever. But you've got people in this country who want America to just let the Muslims have them. They don't want anything to do with the Jews. We're not part of that nation. They don't like the Jews. In fact, you know, if you read back the history of how the United States and England put together the things necessary to establish the nation of Israel, there was a lot of people that did not want that to happen back then. And I'm not talking about, you know, Arabs and so forth. I'm talking about people in America and England who did not want anything to do with that, because the hatred of Satan for Israel is so great. And when you hear anti-Semitism, that's because that person is either demon-possessed or they're at least manipulated by the devil. Now, they could even be saved. There are preachers who do hate Israel. They're wrong, and they should be corrected for that. But understand, anti-Jewish anything is from the pit. I thought I'd get amen for that. But anyway, now, when the Holy Spirit is taken out, the devil will pour out his hatred on the Jews, and he will unleash all manner of lies on mankind, chiefest among them being that the Antichrist is the Messiah. Now you see the phrase right now, Paul says, to the Thessalonians. Oh, I didn't read it to you, did I? In Thessalonians, where I mentioned Thessalonians 2. Didn't read you the verse. Anyway, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, right now, Satan is already busy attempting to deceive mankind. And folks, I think he's succeeding. I think he's succeeding. Even at this hour, tonight, Satan is convincing more and more people to follow him. We are not into this conflict in the Middle East right now. It's been a few weeks, and already many of our politicians, listen, are you ready for this? A lot of them are Jewish by their birth, who are wanting us to just back out and let the enemies of Israel destroy them. I do not understand why someone who is Jewish by birth is willing to let the enemies of Israel destroy them. Well, that's because they're not Jews by faith, they're Jews by blood. It's unbelievable to me. Yeah. Any more than, you know, I don't understand that any more than I would understand why, for example, there would be Americans who are willing to let all the Cherokee Indians and their descendants die, even though many of them are descendants, like Elizabeth Warren, have, you know, at least a drop of Cherokee blood running through her, even though the Cherokees have said, oh, no, she doesn't. Why? Because the hatred for the Jew is from the devil. Now, as I've said before, this is not going to get better. It's going to get worse, even before the rapture. And the number of people being fooled by the Antichrist and the false prophet are already being fooled by the devil and his crowd. And it's increasing, and it will increase exponentially until as we approach the rapture, the day of the Lord. Now, even so, the Bible clearly states that the devil will not succeed. Praise the Lord, Satan is not going to win. But he's blinded, and he knows this, because he's read the back of the book. His side loses, but he's blinded by his own evil. And therefore, he presses forward, thinking that if he persists long enough, he will succeed. If you have ever raised children, you know what this is like. You go to the grocery store. If you don't have children, never have, go to the grocery store and watch the little kid in the grocery cart as the mother or the dad is coming to the checkout stand, and all of the candy and all of the, you know, what, and the kid wants whatever's on. They call those impulse items for a reason. And the kid and the mom, I watched this the other day at Winco, and the mother says no. And the kid starts crying. And I told you no. And the kid just cries all the more. And louder and louder and louder. And you know, you could hear this kid all the way in the vegetable department. Man alive, I've been in grocery stores and heard screeching, thinking that somebody's being murdered, knifed to death, and it's a kid howling because they didn't get their way. Because that child has learned, if I make enough noise long enough, I will get what I want just to get me to be quiet. Susanna Wesley raised 20 children. Can you imagine? She raised 20 children. The last two you may have heard of, Charles and John Wesley, great, great Christian preachers. And one of the things that somebody asked her later on was, how'd you handle 20 kids? You know, we would think that that would be just walking into that house would be a cacophony of noise. She said, early on, the children were taught that they shall have nothing that they cry for. They shall have nothing that they cry for. In other words, by the time they're just a couple of years old, if I squall and squawk for it, I ain't going to get it. And in other words, she didn't put up with that. My grandmother was the same way. if you made a lot of racket, or my dad was, excuse me, the same way. If you made a lot of racket, you know, when you got spanked, or my dad would usually not spank very hard at first. He just, you know, whack you and make you not behave. And if I made a big stink about that and went just into, you know, screaming, he would say, "You better hush up, or I'll give you something to cry about." Yes, sir. Because I knew what that meant. We're raising kids again at our age. And I'm reminded lately that when you're under 40, you can run. When you're under 40, you can just chase them down and grab them. When you're over 40, you stand on the porch and say, "Get back here." Or you're sitting in the chair and say, "Don't make me get up. Don't make me stop this car. Don't make me get out of this chair. Come back here." One of the things I've said to the kids since we got them 10 years ago, 11 years ago, is I want, don't get. I want this. I want that. I want, don't get. May I please have? Maybe. And they still haven't figured it out. Just like the first round of kids did the same thing, and probably yours too. They figure that if they can push and push and push and push and push, push and push, finally, you know, the parent will go, "Whatever, just stop bugging me." My answer to the 13-year-old in particular is, if you bug me, it will not happen. Okay. You can ask, but don't bug me. I'm too old for that. By the way, he is too. Don't you know? Being a parent a second time makes me appreciate how much God loves us, his children, and how patient he really is. Satan just keeps pushing and keeps, you know, he's push and push and push and push and push, thinking that he will win. So the first vision is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, verses 1 through 5, and the beautiful song sung by the 144,000. Let's look at the second one very quickly, verse 6, where the Bible says, "And I saw another angel," another messenger. This is a created being, by the way. "Fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Now, this angel is not Christ, but is a messenger angel. Verse 6 again, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven." This is the last call from God for the lost to be saved. You know that the Bible says that the saving message of the gospel will not always be extended to the lost. The Bible says that the message of the gospel will not always be open and extended to the lost. One day the lost will have the gospel message withdrawn from them, and here is one of the last, if not the last, calls to the lost with the gospel. This very well may be an echo of what is said at the very end of the Bible, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Now, why does God mention that here? Why does God do this here? Well, God sends this messenger angel at this point in time because, again, God never leaves himself without a witness. For all who have not accepted Christ as Savior and didn't hear the message of the gospel prior to the rapture, this call will be made for them to receive Christ before it's too late. Notice it says the gospel is everlasting. Look at it again. "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel." Doesn't say continuing. It says it lasts forever, but it doesn't continue. Verse 7, "Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made," no evolution, "made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." So vision number one, the Lord God, Christ, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Vision number two, the last call to salvation. Now I want to mention a couple of things about that last call and we'll stop. First, the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell when they die. Nobody. Even the ones he already knows are not going to accept. He calls everybody to himself. There's the general call, the theologians say, where everyone is called unto himself. Generally, Romans 1 says through creation. There's also a specific call, where when you hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit speaks to you and he draws you. But he's only obligated to do that once. Aren't you glad he does it more than once? He draws you and draws you and draws you. Now the thing is you don't know when he's going to quit drawing. So if you're not saved or you're watching tonight and you don't know Jesus as Savior and you know that God is speaking to you, you better answer before he quits calling. Our friend J. Harold Smith, if you haven't listened to J. Harold, you ought to. He talked about years about preaching in different churches, and the Lord would just speak to him and say, Preacher Smith, there's a man up in the balcony there, or there's two boys back here, or there's a couple of folks here, that this is the last time they will be able to respond to the gospel. And he would just preach his heart out to them. Some would get saved and some would not. So, because God is not willing that any should perish, and he calls us and draws us, we need to answer before it's too late. Because one day he will stop. But before he does, he issues another call. Whosoever will, let him come. Well, let's stop right there. We'll look at the other five next week on Sunday night. And appreciate you being here. Hope you've had a good day. And tell someone about Jesus this week, will you? Father, thank you so much for your love and mercy and grace. I thank you for Christ who loves us and gave himself for us. I thank you for the gospel that is extended to all who will receive it, and whosoever will may come by calling on the name of the Lord as they repent of what they are and turn to who Jesus is. May we share that simple gospel message with someone every day this week is my prayer in his name. Amen. God bless you. We'll